Well, it's nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can turn to the book of Revelation again, and chapter number one, Revelation and chapter number one. I'm sure as we're all aware, our brother and friend Rab Mackay was called home earlier this afternoon, very, very suddenly, and passed very quickly into the presence of the Lord. So I'm sure we'll remember the family in prayers. Now, the book of Revelation then, and chapter number one, we began last week just with a couple of verses, or really just the first verse, I think, at the beginning of this interesting chapter. So let's begin where we left off last week, Revelation 1 and verse number 1, which says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And let's just ask for God's help and blessing, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening. We give thanks for the word of God. We know that it's living and powerful and able to speak to us. And we ask, our Father, this evening that thou would just open the scriptures to us as we would think upon them. We thank thee, our Father, that they're full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, our Father, that thou would draw us again to him as we would just wait upon thee, looking for help in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we wanted to move really into verse 4. I'm not going to say too much about verse 2 and verse 3, but we wanted to get into verse 4, and I wanted just to see there that Revelation really begins with a subject that I'm sure we would completely anticipate and expect Revelation to speak about. We want to think a little bit about the subject of God, the subject of God. Now that, of course, is a very broad subject, but nonetheless, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have this great subject of God, and we want to think about something of his character. Now, of course, we do notice, just as a kind of preamble to what we're going to say, that there is a strange introduction to this subject in verse number 3. I've often pondered it, maybe you have as well. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." I've often wondered about that, because I've often thought that it's kind of redundant. Is it not true that there is blessing in any of the scripture? Why would it be the case that we have that here at the beginning of the book of Revelation? Well, I think it was one of the older writers that made the comment that kind of sunk home to me, that, you know, the Spirit of God, knowing the nature both of us and of this book, has put this special encouragement at the beginning of the book. Because there are so many deep and difficult things in this book that it would be very easy to get discouraged with all of the pictures and the prophecies and the types and the symbols that are full of that we have in this book. It might be easy just to, oh, well, we'll come back to that again another time. And so we have this special encouragement to us, I'm sure, given by the Spirit of God, that there is this blessing for us in this book. But just one little comment that I might make about verse number 3, as you notice, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things." So there's a blessing for doing three things with this book: to read, to hear, and to keep. Now, that I think is important, that as we come to the book of Revelation, the blessing is for us to do that. But, you know, it may well be that as we get into some of the more deep and difficult parts of the book of Revelation, we don't really fully understand it. I certainly don't. Maybe you won't either. But nonetheless, irrespective of how big or how little an understanding of the book of Revelation, there will be something there for us. But the promise is only if we interact with this book. It's only if I read and I hear and I keep. In other words, it's not enough just to come to a book like Revelation and just to interact with somebody else who understood the book. There's always that temptation. We'll go for somebody else that's maybe written about this book and that will do us. But it really doesn't matter if we understand all the details. Nonetheless, there'll be that blessing. And I'm going to suggest to you that the most immediate blessing that any of us can get from this book of Revelation is to appreciate something about the nature of God. And I would suggest to you that if there's anything that comes out of the book of Revelation, it is this, that we see the sovereign hand of God in control over all things. And so sometimes we look at the mess of our lives, of the world, and we wonder why. We look at the problems of suffering and of pain and of sorrow. We look at the mystery of evil and iniquity and we say, well, why would God allow that? And yet as we go through this book of Revelation, we see that ultimately God does have a plan and that God does have a purpose and he is going somewhere. He is ultimately going to the salvation of men and women and to the glory of his Son. And so we reach then in verse number 4, perhaps the first presentation in the book of Revelation of the subject of God. Three little thoughts I wanted to share with you about the subject of God in this verse. First of all, I'd like to notice the sovereignty of God in this little section. And by that, I mean he's in control. He's in control. He's in order. I'm pretty sure it was greatly disappointing, if not utterly gutting, for John the Apostle, who was given the task of evangelizing a fair whack of this world, to be taken out of circulation, put into a remote island, Patmos, marooned in a sense there, in what was at the time a prison colony, and possibly even historically put to work in the limestone quarries there. That was not appealing, I'm sure, in any manner whatsoever. Restricted, curtailed, and very much out of circulation. And yet, as you go through the book of Revelation, what we find is this, that this book of Revelation, written under those circumstances, is John's most substantial legacy to the church. And he receives it in the Isle of Patmos. Not only that, but in order to be put in Patmos, he is put off of the coast of modern-day Turkey, or then Asia. And the next port, in fact, from Patmos, is a place called Ephesus. And then if you were to go on the old Roman roads and you were to follow through the administrative district of Western Asia, modern-day Turkey, and you were to go from one postal town to the next, you would go from Ephesus, and then you would go to Smyrna, and then you would go to Pergamos, and then you would go to Thyatira, and then you would go to Sardis, and then you would go to Laodicea, and then you would go to Philadelphia. In fact, you would go on a route that's exactly the same as the seven churches of chapters 1 through to 3. In other words, God in his sovereignty has taken John and he's placed him in a place not of his choosing but of his ordering. He's put him in a place that is exactly the right place with exactly the right person for exactly the right purpose. And as he writes these letters, first of all to the seven churches and, of course, in its fullness, the book of Revelation, he's right next to the place that letter is to go to, Ephesus. And then it moves round the seven different cities set up by Rome. God even is sovereign over Rome and its roads and its postal districts. And it moves round in an arc. You see, God in his plan and in his purpose here in Revelation 1 and 4 is sovereign. He's sovereign in the life of John. He's sovereign. God takes John and places him where God wants him to be, not necessarily where John desires to be. Of course, that's a pattern that we see so often, isn't it? Right the way through the Word of God. There are many men and women who are in places, undoubtedly not of their choosing, but definitely by divine appointment. Men and women like Joseph, for example, in prison, falsely accused, in Egypt, sold as a slave, and yet in exactly the place where he can rescue his brothers from famine. Or Queen Esther, press ganged in a sense into a harem, and yet she's in exactly the right place in order to deliver her people from the fate that awaited them in mass murder and execution. Or even Daniel in Babylon, a captive taken out of Israel, and they are under a foreign king, a foreign court, a number of them in fact, and he's there to receive the greatest revelations and prophecies that we have in the Old Testament scriptures. And to that, of course, you could add many others. You could add Elijah, you could add Ruth and so forth. There are many. Or what about Paul and Silas in the New Testament in prison? In prison there, preaching the gospel and seeing souls saved at Philippi. Well, John is amongst them. And it is very easy at times, isn't it? Very easy at times to set our mind on what we want and to kind of rebel against the hand of God. But John here is in the right place, the right person for the right purpose, the sovereign hand of God. Not only that, but in verse number 4 of Revelation 1, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. Secondly, we not only see the beginnings of this great truth of the sovereignty of God, which will be developed through the entire book, but you also see his eternal nature, his eternal nature. Now, this is interesting here. This little phrase in verse number 4, from him which is, which was, and which is to come. If you were to go back into the Old Testament of the scriptures, you would find that one of the commonest names there for God in the Old Testament is that name Jehovah. That name Jehovah. Now, it's a name in many ways that is shrouded in mystery, yet it would appear that that name Jehovah is made up of four Hebrew consonants. So written in the Old Testament of the Bible, the Hebrews dropped all their vowels. So it's relatively easy to spell in Hebrew. You forget your vowels, just put in the consonants. And Jehovah is the same. It's made up of four consonants. And those four consonants come from the Hebrew word to be. And so that name Jehovah, in a sense, means this: he who shall be, he who is, and he who was. And as we come here to Revelation chapter number 1, what we find in a sense is that name translated into the Greek language. And instead of the Jehovah of the Old Testament, he who shall be, who is, and who was, we find here in verse number 4 that this message comes from him which is, which was, and which is to come. And that's a pattern that you see down through Revelation chapter number 1. You'll find it applied, for example, specifically to the Lord Jesus in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And again, to the Lord Jesus in verse 18. I am he that liveth, that's present, and was dead, that's past, and behold, I am alive forevermore, that is present and future. And so we have this presentation of the nature of God, that he's eternal, that he extends back and he extends forward. Now, it's not so much that God has a past and a future tense, but rather that God is eternally present throughout time. And the first characteristic, or the second characteristic of God that's presented to us, is that here in Revelation 1 and 4. He is the God who is eternally present throughout time. Now, if you go to Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, you would find that God presents himself as I am the Lord, I change not. He is the God eternally present throughout time. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus, back in the Gospels, that he had some very difficult people to deal with, people referred to as Sadducees? Now, they were a strange bunch of people. They regarded themselves as Orthodox Jewish, but nonetheless, they rejected much of what is so clear in the Scriptures. They rejected, for example, the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels and all sorts of things they didn't believe in. They seem to have rejected the supernatural and the miraculous. The Lord Jesus upbraids them, and he tells them about the resurrection. And he says, concerning the resurrection, have you not read? And he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures concerning Jehovah. I am the God of Abraham Isaac, and Jacob. And he tells them that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he quotes that to prove that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue to live. Because God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in that statement, there's an assumption. You see, if I was to say, I am the friend of Ian or Tom, or you know, if I was to say that, that wouldn't prove your eternal existence. But because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are linked to an eternal God, an unchanging God, a God eternally present throughout time, because they're linked with him, they too are presented as possessing that life that flows from him. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. And you see, that God never dies, he never changes, and therefore that link with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never changes. And their eternal life is guaranteed because of their link with him. So, verse 4, we're reminded about, first of all, the sovereignty of God in placing John there to minister to the seven churches. Secondly, you notice the eternal character of God. And that's so important in the book of Revelation, because you see that the person, we noticed it last week, didn't we? The person who introduces the tree of life in Genesis is the individual who's able to bring that tree of life ultimately to its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. The one who is able to announce the Lamb in Genesis 22 is able ultimately to put the Lamb upon the throne here in Revelation 4 and 5. The one who is able to begin the plan of salvation way back in Genesis by the shedding of blood and by the seed of the woman is able to bring it ultimately to its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. And as you go through Revelation, you see the eternal character unchanging of God. He's eternal, he's sovereign, and he is all sufficient. And that might be a subject for another evening, but as we come down to verse number 4, which was, which is to come from the seven spirits which are before his throne. In fact, I think we'll leave that for another time. The seven spirits, we'll see perhaps on another evening, is the power of that spirit. And then verse 4, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, we want to get to this evening because you'll notice there that we have something quite strange in these verses. If I was to say to you concerning these verses, of whom does it speak? Well, you could tell me, well, these two verses would speak of God. And they certainly speak of God. He who is, was, and is to come. And yet they also speak of the Spirit of God. Verse number 4, the seven spirits which are before his throne. And they speak of Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness. And that, of course, is one of the many incidental references that we have in the scriptures to the Trinity, the triune God. And oftentimes, as you go through the scriptures, you'll find this time and time again, woven into the text of scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And just as here, so often through the scriptures. And I wanted just to spend a moment or two just thinking a little bit about that this evening, because it's one of these great doctrines that was brought up, and I was asked a question about it just the other day. It's such a fundamental thing, and maybe oftentimes we don't spend much time just reminding ourselves how significant it is in the Word of God. So first of all, what I wanted to do is just to point out very simply in the scriptures, the presentation in the New Testament that there are these three persons in the Godhead. So first of all, in the Gospel of John, can you just turn with me to John chapter number 1? John chapter number 1, please. And we're looking right at the beginning there of John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. Right. Okay. Verse number 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's a very clear statement, isn't it, that the Word is God. And if you say, well, who is the Word? Well, if you go to verse number 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So no doubt in those verses that that is a reference to Jesus Christ. He became incarnate. So Jesus Christ is God. And then if you go over to John chapter number 6, again an equally clear reference. John chapter number 6 and verse number 27 of John 6. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. So we have God the Son, or the Word, in John chapter number 1. And then very clearly here, God the Father. So that's quite clear, isn't it? God the Son and God the Father. And then if you were to go over into Acts, the book of Acts and chapter number 5, it's the events surrounding Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, verse number 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Thou hast lied unto, not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, you see the interchange of the two terms. Verse 3, they had it in their heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, verse 3, and in verse 4, they lied to God. So quite clearly, the Holy Ghost is God. So we have John 1, the Lord Jesus is God. John chapter 6, the Father is God. And here in Acts chapter number 5, the Holy Spirit is God. And that is often what we refer to as the Trinity or the Triune God. And as you go through the scriptures, you will find time and time again that these three come together in the operations of scripture, there is a harmony between them. So let's just flick through some of the times that you'll find all of them together. Matthew chapter 3. Let's go flick back to Matthew chapter 3. There'll be a wee bit of jumping up and down here. Matthew chapter 3, some very clear occasions in which we find all three, maybe some not quite so clear. But anyway, Matthew chapter number 3, I think a very clear occasion in which we find the Trinity acting together. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter number 3. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So you've got the Lord Jesus, you've got the Spirit of God. You say there's one person missing. Well, just wait a minute, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Well, who could say my beloved Son but the Father? And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together, just in the space of two verses. The baptism of the Lord Jesus. What about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Now, here's a difficult question for you. You've only got a 1 in 3 chance of getting it right, maybe. If I was to ask you, who raised again the Lord Jesus from the dead? Well, depends which verse you look at. So if you go to John chapter number 10. John chapter number 10. Verse number 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Who raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead? Well, he did. Quite clear, isn't it? The Lord Jesus did. Well, are you sure about that? Why not go over to the book of Romans? Romans and chapter number 1. The book of Romans and chapter number 1, verse number 4, concerning the Lord Jesus, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So who raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead? Well, John 10 says the Lord Jesus did. Yeah, I agree with you. But Romans chapter 1 says it's the Holy Spirit that raised up the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, there's one person missing. Well, if you just flick over your Bible to Romans chapter number 6, Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So who raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead? The whole triunity raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. The Father in John 6, the Son in John 10, and here in Romans, the Spirit in Romans 1, and here in Romans chapter 6, it is the Father. And we have the Trinity of God acting together in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Okay. What about prayer? How do you pray? Who do you pray to? We'll go back to John. John chapter 16, verse 23. And again, in these verses, as we quickly flick through them in the subject of prayer, I think you'll find that not only is there a harmony and a fellowship within the Godhead acting together, but I think you'll also see distinctions. And that is the way that God operates. There are distinctions within the personalities of the Godhead. And so you go to John 16, verse number 23, on the subject of prayer, which says, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Well, there's the two of the Godhead. So as we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And you say, well, there's one person missing. Well, not necessarily. Let's go over to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 26. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself," or himself, "makes intercession for us with groanings which can not be uttered." So how do we pray? Well, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved in prayer, all of them working together. But you see the distinction. It's in the name of the Son, not so much to the Son, but in the name of the Son. It's to the Father, but not in the name of the Father. And it's by the power, by the grace of the Holy Spirit interceding. And maybe just one further example. There are many, many examples. But if we were to go back over into John chapter number 14, and perhaps out of all of the passages that would be Trinitarian in the New Testament, John 14 is probably the most, I think. It would give you the most references to the Trinity, I think, in practice anyway. The indwelling of the Christian I'm thinking about. Did you know that you're indwelt by God? We often think as Christians we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and so we are. But it's interesting as you read down through John 14. Verse number 16 says of John 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." As a Christian, we're indwelt by God as the Holy Spirit. But more than that, verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." We have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, there's maybe one personality missing. Well, just a minute, verse 23, "Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So we're indwelt by the Spirit, by the Son, and by the Father, the whole triunity is involved. So right the way through the scriptures, just as here in Revelation 1, we have this tremendous subject of the Trinity. Now, that's a difficult subject. Can I explain it? No, I cannot explain it. I most certainly cannot explain it. I could perhaps illustrate it. Over the years, I have come across a group, which I'm sure most of us have come across, a group referring to themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses, and they probably would be amongst the most vociferous deniers of the Trinity that we would come across today. There are other groups that deny the Trinity, but they perhaps would be the most vociferous. And I remember speaking to a friend, a work colleague of mine who was a Jehovah's Witness many years ago, and I remember him coming away with a very simplistic statement, you know, that Trinity must be nonsense. It's obvious, isn't it? Basic arithmetic. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. You believe in three gods, and that's wrong. There's only one God. Now, of course, that's a rather silly idea. It's a rather silly argument. Because if you look, for example, at yourself, I don't think there'd be one of us that would deny that we have a body. And I suspect that there's not one of us that would deny that beyond the physical body, we also have something that we may call life, and I think the scriptures would refer to that as soul. And then I suspect that none of us would truly deny that we have something spiritual about us that would relate to God. And so each of us is body, soul, and spirit. Yeah, I don't think any of us would claim that we're three people, are we? We don't make up three. The three come together in one. And perhaps that is about the best of the illustrations that we have in Scripture that relates in some ways to God, that we have three and yet there is one. Now, of course, the other great group who perhaps would reject the idea of the Trinity are the Jews. And as you go to the Old Testament of the Scripture, and I'm just going to turn finally to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you wanted to turn with me there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you will find many references in Scriptures to God being one, and he is indeed one. And perhaps amongst them best well known would be this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. It is a prayer that is quoted today by Jews and recited as a kind of prayer, a bit like the Lord's Prayer that perhaps some Christians would recite. And verse number 4, it's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloenu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, as you read that, you might think, well, just a minute, is that not clear that there can't possibly be a Trinity? There is only one God. Now, it's fascinating that as you read through statements like this in the Old Testament scriptures, and you come, for example, to this phrase, Adonai Elyonia, Adonai Echad, that phrase itself, whilst on the surface it might seem to reject the ideas that we see in the New Testament, there's something very strange about that verse. And that's why I tried my best to get my mouth around a little Hebrew word, especially that last Hebrew word, Echad. The Lord your God is one Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, there is more than one word for one. There is one of unity, and there is compound one. This word one here is compound one. So, for example, if you were to go back to the book of Genesis and chapter number 3, and you find that a man would cleave to his wife, they would become one flesh. That's the same word as here, one flesh, but it's two people. It's a compound unity. If you were to go over into Genesis 22, if you have your Bible, let's just flick over, you would find the other word that is used for one in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's used relative to Isaac. And Genesis chapter number 22, verse 2 says, "And God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom you lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering." Now, that word only in verse 2 is the other word in Hebrew for one, and that is only as a singularity. It is the word yachid, yachid. Not ichad, but yachid. There was only one Isaac. There was just one Isaac, one end of. But when you come to Deuteronomy 6, it's a one of composite unity. And so as you come to hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloenu, for some reason Moses uses the name of God Eloenu, that is a plural word, Eloenu, Adonai Echad, and then he says, your God, you could actually translate it as your gods, although it's not translated like that for good reasons, your God is a composite one. And as you go through the rest of scriptures, you come to some strange passages such as Isaiah 48 verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me There's three persons there. Did you notice that? There am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Who is me? Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. You have the Spirit, and you have the Lord, and you have the Redeemer. Now, it would be so easy to read through that and just pass over it. And yet you remember just a minute, Eluenu is a plural word, and Echad, our God, is a composite unity. And as you come into the New Testament scriptures, of course, we begin to see that more clearly. The Emmanuel that Isaiah, of course, was referred to elsewhere, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is indeed the God of heaven, and we find that there, don't we? Just at the beginning of this great book of Revelation, and perhaps the very first lesson that I think encourages our souls as we open the pages of this great book is to be reminded that over all of the world that we might at times regard as being out of control and chaotic, there is one eternal, omnipresent God in that absolute sovereign control of all things, working out his eternal purposes for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art the God who is in control. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art the God who has worked out all things for thy glory. We thank thee, our Father, that in the minuscule detail of our lives, we see the sovereign hand of God moving someone like John just to the right place for the right purpose at the right time to reveal the revelation to Ephesus and Smyrna and so forth. We thank thee, our Father, that the eternal God is in sovereign control from the very beginning, working out an eternal plan of salvation, bringing us from tree to tree, lamb to lamb, the fall into redemption and eternal salvation. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We pray, our Father, that thou would encourage our hearts, seeing the hand of God in control, trusting and resting in thee. And we offer thanks, our Father, for this time together in Jesus' name.